You may think that it's a peculiar message title, a dragon, a woman, and a baby, for this time of year. But you'll discover that the Bible begins and ends with a conflict between a serpent and a woman, and a baby, a birth. And of course, that's the highlight of the time of year that we're thinking about right now. For the record, I made a little statement a week or so ago about how I view Christmas. And I might repeat just a bit of that. We have a lot of schizophrenia among Bible Christians wanting to know, how do we relate to Christmas? Because let's face it, it has sort of become a cultural holiday, not to be confused with Holy Day. A lot of commercial emphasis and specials, and some of it focuses on elves and Santa and reindeer and all that sort of thing. And then, of course, there is the spiritual dimension, where people have chosen this time of year to think about God's gift and the birth of Christ. I did some study this week and found some interesting things, some things I had not known before. For one thing, the church at about 90 AD began celebrating the birth of Christ, and they did it on several different dates. None of them were the 25th of December. One of the more popular ones was the 29th of September that the church chose. Arbitrarily, they picked a day because all of the theologians knew we don't know the exact day. We do know with some degree of certainty it was not the 25th of December. Now, let me give you some Bible reasons. People say, well, how do you know that? There are reasons in the Bible that you can understand that. Don't worry, this is not the whole sermon, okay? First of all, the shepherds are not in the open fields in Palestine in December, in the land of Judea. The Bible tells us in Luke, incidentally, we need to thank Dr. Luke because all of this evidence comes from his book. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It gets cold, it drops below freezing, the shepherds and the sheep are not in the fields. During that time, there's almost no pasture anyway. And so it's very unlikely that that would have taken place during that time of year. Second particle of evidence, December would be the most unlikely month for the Caesar to issue a decree for everybody to travel to be registered and pay taxes in their home country. Again, Luke chapter 2, verse 2, so all went to be registered, everyone in his own country. Some had to travel long distances, such as Joseph and Mary, who went from Nazareth, about 70 miles, down to Bethlehem, the place of their birth. There was very little food for people to glean in the fields. There was really none. The weather was not commodious. The roads were muddy. It was almost unheard of. Matter of fact, if you read the Bible, you'll find out there were seasons for war. Even the kings took the seasons into account when they fought wars, because they said, this is not the time when men go out to war. There's no food in the fields for the armies. So it was unlikely December 25th that Caesar would have issued that decree. Third point, I think, is the strongest argument. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Tells us that Jesus was baptized around his 30th birthday. Now that's not an accident. Incidentally, Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age when he was baptized. Why did Christ wait? John the Baptist had been preaching for at least 6 months at that point. Because in their culture, according to their law, a man could not serve as a priest until he was 30. You notice Joseph began to rule over Egypt when he turned 30. David began to rule over Israel as king when he turned 30. And Christ began his ministry at his 30th birthday. He was not going to have his sins washed away because he had been convicted by the Holy Spirit, because he had no sin. He waited for the right moment. Now, how long did Jesus minister? We don't know the time of his birth, but do we know the time of his death? Well, maybe not the exact day. There's been some speculation. I suppose astronomers could calculate it. But we know it was the Passover in the spring of AD 31. Now, if we know that he ministered 3.5 years, and we know he began his ministry this birthday all you've got to do is subtract 3.5 years from the spring of 31 AD, and you find that Christ was very likely born in the fall of, he was baptized, 27 AD in the fall. He was born probably 4 BC in the fall. All right, did you get that now? Why are we celebrating it this time of year? Well, since we don't know the exact time, and since most of the world has recognized this time, there's really no virtue in deciding to try and move it to September, since we don't know the precise day anyway. How many of you, because of logistics, have celebrated your birthday on a day other than the actual day, because it was a better time? Well, the idea is the event sometimes, and since there's no command in the Bible to remember this day, such as there is with the Sabbath, well, I don't think the Lord's too particular. Incidentally, about 274 A.D., are you aware? Let me back up. The 25th of December is a day that has been celebrated around the world by many different religions because, especially in the northern hemisphere, the winter solstice is about the 21st of December. The days do not get noticeably longer until the 25th. And so it was looked upon as the rebirth of the sun around the 25th of December. It was a big celebration. You know where the evergreen tree came from, the Christmas tree? They never lost their leaves. And so they were something that was brought out because it represented they had survived the sleeping of the sun. 274 A.D., Emperor Illyrian capitalized on this universal worship of the sun, and he officially declared December 25 as the birthday of the unconquered sun. The official Latin name was Dies Nationalis Solis Invicti. How'd I do? In A.D. 354, the new Roman bishop, now this is in the Christian era, 354 A.D., Liberius, he ordered his people to celebrate the birth of Christ on the same day. And so it dates back to about 354 AD. Some people thought this was a Catholic holiday. It even dates back before them, technically. So the point I'm making in all this is, since we don't know the exact day, if you're going to do something, Paul says, if you're going to regard a day, regard it unto the Lord. There's a lot of merchandising that goes on. I think this is a time that can be a great opportunity for Christians to witness. Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. Now here's a principle you should not miss. There is no sin in accommodating people's beliefs to reach them as long as it doesn't require you to sacrifice one of your beliefs. Did you get that? If you're being required to sacrifice a commandment of God in order to accommodate people, that's a sin. But if you need to, you know, I'm going to India. I might wear a turban to reach those people. I don't know what I'm going to do. There's no sin wearing a turban. You understand what I'm saying? There's nothing that says, thou shalt not wear a turban. Matter of fact, in the Bible, they probably did. And so if I've got to wear a beanie to preach to somebody and to be more acceptable, I'll do that. I found out Gary just came back from India. He said, Doug, you need to wear a tie when you preach there because they've had a lot of English influence. They're very formal. Even though it's sweltering hot there in Madras, they want you to wear a jacket and a tie. So I'm going to go find the thinnest suits I can find before I leave to accommodate them. And so you should do as much as you can to reach people, to not distract from what you're saying to them. And this was the attitude of Christ and also the apostles. I'd like to read a statement from the pen of E.G. White, Review and Herald, the 12-17-1889. If angels sang because the Savior was born in Bethlehem, shall not our hearts echo the glad strain? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Although we do not know the exact day of Christ's birth, we would honor the sacred event. May the Lord forbid that anyone should be so narrow-minded as to overlook the events because there's some uncertainty in regard to the exact time. Let us do what we can to fasten the minds of the children upon those things which are precious to everyone who loves Jesus. Let us teach them how Jesus came into the world to bring great joy, saying, for unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then, children and youth, as you celebrate the coming Christmas, will you not count up the many things for which you are grateful, and will you not present a gratitude offering to Christ, and so reveal that you do appreciate the heavenly gift? I thought that I'd give you something from the Bible and from the pen of inspiration to try and punctuate my position. Now, having said that, there's a danger. There's always dangers. some Christians, in trying to keep up with custom, spend themselves into oblivion. So they have nothing left for God and spreading the gospel and the cause of Christ they love and embrace. And they get their credit cards, you know, they're paying the rest of the year 20% to celebrate a holiday. That's a different kind of sin that we need to guard against. I don't think that we ought to compromise our Christian stewardship so that we can keep up with getting everything for all our in-laws and outlaws that got something for us. Amen? Email them. Pretty cheap these days. Somebody sent me an email greeting card. I clicked on it and it opened up, and I don't know how these things work, but it sang to me. So Pastor Doug, click here, and it opened it, and pretty soon they had this little musical card, and it was animated and opened up, and it was wishing me happy holidays. And I found out that you can develop those things and send them off to everybody for nothing. I mean, other than once you develop it. So you email them a card. All right, now let's get into our study. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Talking about a woman, a dragon, and a baby. Genesis 3, verse 14. Sin entered our world through the medium of a serpent that was possessed by Lucifer. He enticed our first mother to listen to his word instead of God's word. And when they chose to listen to the word of the serpent instead of the word of the Lord, they surrendered the dominion of this planet that had been given to them to the enemy. You know, God designed originally, he created this world, he made man the steward of the world, he gave him dominion. When Adam chose and Eve chose to listen to the serpent, the devil, instead of God, they relinquished their dominion to the enemy. Even the devil said to Christ, "This world is mine. If you bow down, I'll give it to you." Christ said, "The prince of this world comes." The world's been kidnapped. Christ, by his blood and sacrifice, redeemed the world. Okay? There was a ransom that was paid. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity," that means animosity, resistance, a war, "between you and the woman, between your seed." Now what does seed mean? "Between your descendants, those that follow you," the serpent, "and her seed," those that follow the church, the Lord. "He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord's talking to a woman, but he says, he. All of a sudden, it talks about the seed of the woman, which was Christ, that would bruise the head of the serpent. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the serpent bruised the heel of Christ. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he bruised the head of the serpent. Now, if you want to kill a snake, you crush its head. You grab it by the tail or whack off its tail, it'll still spin around and snap at you. And the venom is still there. But you got to bury the head. Go to Revelation 12, verse 4. "And the dragon," now if you want to know who the dragon is, right there in Revelation 12, it says that old dragon called the serpent. So the dragon and the serpent are the same. Is that clear to everybody? "So the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, who is this woman? Some say this woman is Mary. You realize our Catholic friends say this woman was Mary who brought forth Jesus. It's true, the man-child's Jesus, but the woman's not Mary. The woman is a symbol for the church. And you can trace that story of this woman having a miracle baby all the way through the Bible. One reason we know this woman is not Mary is because if you follow, it goes on to say that she's persecuted. She gets two wings like an eagle and all these things that never happened to Mary. You keep on tracing the history of this woman here. Now, I did a study one time that I thought was fascinating. There are seven women in the Bible who were barren. They could not have a baby. Now, we're living in a whole different economy today where a good percentage of the women don't ever want to have babies. And we go to great lengths to prevent that from happening. Back in Bible times, if a woman did not have a baby, it was considered a curse. You were called barren. God was against you. A man had a wife that could not procreate. He had every right to take another wife because she was considered almost useless. They had no Social Security back then. The idea was you had a whole oogle of kids and they took care of you when you got old and they worked the farm. But really, that was the economy back then. And so when a woman was barren, it was thought that the curse of God was resting on the family. There are seven women in the Bible. Now, this is aside from the miracle birth of Christ, who were barren and through a miracle had a baby. Every one of these miracle births, the baby is always a boy. Sorry, ladies, just because they were types of Christ, and Christ uses male imagery. Passover lamb was to be a male lamb. There's reasons for that. First of all, who's the first one? Sarah. What was the name of her son? Isaac. All of these baby boys, now Sarah was barren. She gave birth. It was a miracle because she was 90 years of age. The miracle, you realize, was not Abraham. No. I just wanted that to sink in. You know, the Bible tells us after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, his third, named Keturah, and he had a whole other litter of kids with her. We had a men's meeting. I'll let you in on a little secret. Remember the men? How many men were at our men's meeting that we had? Let me see your hands. We had a men's meeting. Pastor Doug shared a little bit. We talked about sex from a Christian perspective. Talked about purity, some very pertinent things, things that we can't always talk about in church or with a mixed group. And I think it was edifying. We had a good time. We enjoyed each other's company. But I took a survey. I said, now, how many of you men struggle with being distracted by the opposite sex? Every hand went up, all the way from 12 to about 90. It's really interesting. Folks came in with walkers, you know. So the miracle was not Abraham. The miracle was that Sarah had gone through the change of life and there were no more eggs left. And that's a miracle. That she conceived. Okay, what was her son's name? Isaac. Every one of these children is a type of Christ. How was Isaac a type of Christ? Well, in many ways, not only did he become the father of a nation, as Christ did the church, but Isaac went up the mountain with his father as a sacrifice with the wood on his back as Jesus went up Calvary with the cross on his back. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Amen? Just as Jesus was. So a very vivid example there. The next one, incidentally, the first three women who were barren were the wives of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them, they could not conceive until there was intercession and prayer. Now, that's a very important point because as I go on with this message, you'll find out the whole symbol is telling us in the same way that these women gave birth to miracle baby boys, Jesus wants to be born in us. And it's a miracle. And the miracle takes place as a result of prayer. You must ask, you must invite him into you to be born. And there's new life inside. Now I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want you to notice that with the case of Rebecca, she could not conceive. Did you know that? They were married. First of all, Isaac was about 40 when him and Rebecca got married. She was a strapping young girl, but they were unfruitful. And he interceded. He prayed with the Lord. He prayed too hard because she had twins first time. That's all she ever had. She decided to ask him to stop praying from then on. And what were the names of her sons? Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob, it was said right when the child was born, a prophecy was uttered that the younger would be the one who would be leading. The older would serve the younger. The promise of the Messiah came through the line of Jacob. How was Jacob a type of Christ? This baby boy. Well, for one thing, he gave birth to 12 sons that ended up becoming Israel, the nation of Israel, just as Jesus trained the 12 apostles that made up the church, or that generated the church. Then you've got Rachel. Now, of course, Jacob had four wives, but the first one he married was really Rachel, the one he fell in love with, the one he covenanted with. She could not get pregnant. Leah was having child after child, and Rachel kept praying, and they kept finally racing each other to have children. Rachel gave her handmaid, and Leah stopped bearing for a little while, and then she gave her handmaid to Jacob, and he kept multiplying wives and kids, and finally, at the 11th child was Rachel's. She prayed, and God answered her prayer. What was his name? Joseph. Was Joseph a type of Christ? One of the most vivid examples of Jesus in the Bible. First of all, he was hated by his own brothers, not because of his badness, but because of his goodness. He came sent from the Father. The Father sent Joseph looking for his brothers, as Jesus was sent by the Father looking for us. When he came, instead of being welcomed, they tore his robes, covered it with blood, and threw him in a pit where there was no water. Christ was whipped, his robes were covered with blood, and he was placed in a tomb. Joseph came out alive. Jesus came out alive. He was sold for the price of a slave. Jesus was sold by Judas for the price of a slave. Joseph then ended up ruling over them. Little did the enemies of Christ know that he was the son of the king, that he was going to come again ruling over them. The whole world was starving. They came to their brother for food. He fed them. He would not take their money. It was a gift. He fed them with bread of life for free. He did not have animosity against his brothers. He forgave them just as Christ forgives us, in spite of the fact that you and I are guilty of his blood. And I can go down the line. Joseph is one of the most beautiful representations. Matter of fact, I'm about ready to do another series on Joseph. Just thinking about it now. One of the most beautiful representations of Christ in the Bible. Okay, who's next? You've got Hannah. You know the story of Samuel. Here you've got these two women fighting over baby boys. You notice there's another pattern there in the Bible of not only women and miracle baby boys, but you've got two women struggling over babies. Remember the women who went before Solomon, fighting over who had the baby. There's a very graphic story in 2 Kings during a famine where women were eating their children, and they were fighting over a baby boy in 2 Kings chapter 6. I won't read that one right now. It spoiled your lunch. Then you've got the story where Hannah and Peninnah were having a struggle over women. You get to Revelation 12, and there's two women. They're both mothers, right? Woman in Revelation 17 is the mother of harlots. She's got children too. So you've got these two women all the way from Genesis to Revelation, representing the two systems, true and the false, of belief. And Hannah, as a result of praying in the temple of God, is blessed with a child. What was his name? You know what Samuel means? God hears. Incidentally, all the names of these children that they're giving are different aspects of God, different aspects of Christ. Was Samuel a type of Christ? He was both a prophet and a priest. He saved the people from their enemies. All right, then you've got the next one. The mother of Samson. What was her name? Manoah's wife. Then tell her name. Just checking. I wanted to see if someone would make something up. Doesn't tell us her name. She's just Samson's mom, Manoah's wife, is all we know about her. She was barren. Angel comes as a result of prayer. She gives birth to the son. Not only does she have a baby, she receives prenatal dietary restrictions, which tells us something very important. God considers a baby life long before the birth. And the habits of the parents during the gestation, incubation, what do you call it? Bears out in that child even after they're born. So she eats and lives very carefully, and she gives birth to Arnold Schwarzenegger. No. She gives birth to a very healthy baby boy who ends up becoming Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, when the Spirit of God was in him. Now, here's a difficult one. Was Samson a type of Christ? In spite of all his failures, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, Samson is listed among the saved and the faithful. The final act of his life was prayer, being filled with the Spirit of God. He stretches out his arms and lays down his life to defeat God's enemies and to deliver his people from their enemies. Isn't that what he did? He laid down his life as a sacrifice. He stretched out his arms like Jesus. And he died to save God's people from their enemies. So Samson is a type of Christ. Let me go to the next one. Again, it doesn't tell her name. It's called the Shunammite woman. How many of you remember reading in the stories of Elisha, 2 Kings, about this Shunammite woman? Elisha stayed with her. She builds an upper room on her house for him to stay, a little Motel 6 room whenever he's traveling by. He's so grateful, he says, "What can we do for you?" And finds out she has no children. He says, "That's no problem, I'll pray. A year from now, you'll be with child." "Oh," she says, "that's too good to believe. Don't tease me." Well, she gets pregnant. She may have been older also. Has a son. We don't know his name. But it's interesting, he's a type of Christ because the Bible says when the child had grown, he was still young, he went out when he was old enough to work in the field with his father. He dies from working in the field with his father. What does Jesus say? The field is the world. Christ has come to sow seeds and he's coming back to harvest. And then Elisha resurrects the child, lays himself upon the child, and the child's resurrected just as Christ was working in the field for the father and died, and then was risen again. Then you've got the seventh one is in the New Testament. Who is it? The mother's Elizabeth, and the son is John the Baptist. Again, another miracle. They weren't even praying. Well, they might have been praying secretly. They had not had children. They felt they had been forsaken. And Angel Gabriel comes and tells Zechariah that his wife's going to be pregnant. And you know something interesting about this? Even though they're promised a miracle, both in the case of Abraham and Sarah and Zechariah and Elizabeth, obviously they had to participate in that miracle. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah. Well, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that God made a promise, but they had something to do to help the promise be fulfilled. And they have a son, his name is John the Baptist, and he, of course, is the greatest prophet who goes before Christ to prepare the way for Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5. I want you to read this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5. "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven." Isn't that interesting? It tells us the barren have borne seven. And here you've got seven barren women in the Bible who bring forth. Now, Mary was not barren. Mary did not even have a chance to find out if she was going to have any problem because she was conceived in a miraculous way before the event. So she's in a whole different category. But each one of these miracle baby boys that you trace across the history of the Bible was preparing the way for us to recognize the ultimate miracle, birth. Mary wasn't even barren. Incidentally, the Immaculate Conception was not when Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The Immaculate Conception is a Catholic doctrine, and if I'm not mistaken, some theologians here might correct me. It's talking about, they suggest that Mary was born of a virgin. Did you know that? How many of you know that? In order not only for Christ to be sinless because he was born of Mary, Mary has to be sinless according to Catholic theology. Y'all understand I'm not saying what I believe. This is Catholic theology. That her birth had to be sinless too. So they've developed this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that really has nothing to do with Jesus. But Protestants have mistakenly attached the Immaculate Conception to Jesus' birth. And it's a whole different doctrine. Jesus was born of a virgin. It was the virgin birth foretold by Isaiah. But I want you to notice something here. The Bible tells us in Revelation, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who's the dragon? Ultimately, it's Satan. But does the devil come down with his black cape and leotards and horns? Of course, you all know he doesn't look like that. Or does the devil operate through earthly agencies? What was the government in power when Jesus was born? Rome. So the dragon is operating through Rome. The reason that's important is you get to Revelation chapter 17, you've got a woman, what's a woman represent? Sitting on a red dragon. And it tells us the seven heads of that dragon represent the seven hills on which the woman sits, and Rome is the city of seven hills. You've got a woman sitting on Rome, which is a whole another study at this point. But in any event, I want you to know this dragon in Revelation 12 does not have a woman sitting on him. It's not the devil operating through a church. It's operating through the Roman government. Now, did the Roman power try to destroy Jesus when he was a baby? You know, the devil knows the Bible better than most of us. The devil heard the promise that God made to Adam and Eve that Christ would come. The devil knew that every time they sacrificed lambs, lambs could not take away sin, that someday God would come to earth in the form of a man. Jesus was God in the form of a man to save men. The devil didn't know exactly when it was going to happen because that day and hour wasn't precisely given. I believe the devil thought that it was going to be Moses. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they were crying out for a great deliverer, and they had grown into a nation, the devil thought all things have happened that need to happen for him to come. And he wanted to keep it from happening, and that's why the devil used the government of Egypt to kill all the baby boys. Notice the Pharaoh was never threatened by the baby girls. When Herod the king found out he had been mocked by the wise men, they had received prophecy that the Messiah was going to come. And he found out that they did not come back and give him the time and the place so that he could get rid of any competition. To make sure that there was no chance and they had heard the baby was coming from Bethlehem, he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem and they slaughtered all of the babies. That's a terrible thing to even ponder. Slaughtered all the babies, all of them innocent, from 2 years old and under. Incidentally, while we're on the subject of getting correct understanding about the first advent of Christ, you've heard me say this, but I just want to clarify. I just saw one of our evangelists send out his Christmas letter, and on the Christmas letter it had a manger scene, and there at the manger scene there were three wise men gathered behind the shepherds with their gifts, little Jesus in the stable. Is it clear to everybody that the shepherds and the Magi never saw each other? The Bible says that the Magi came into the house. And it may have been a year or so later. That's why they said we saw this sign over a year ago. That's why Herod killed all the babies 2 years old and younger. To make sure that it wasn't right after the birth. Some time had gone by. After Jesus was born, they were from Bethlehem. They had family there. They just stayed there. Okay? I heard some pastor in the Sunday school class was quizzing the kids about the birth of Christ, and one of the kids said the maggots came and brought their gifts of Frankensteins and Smurfs. It's interesting how they get the TV things mixed up with the see what I mean about Christmas becoming commercialized. So here he tried to destroy the baby. Now this is the point I don't want you to miss. When the devil knew that Christ had come into the world in the form of a baby, how vulnerable was Jesus at that point? Extremely. Was God the Father and his angels able to protect Christ from being hurt before his time? Even though he was as helpless and weak and dependent as a little baby. You know, you and I, still, it's mind-boggling. You know, even though every year you'll run into sermons that talk about it, it still moves me every time. The idea that God would allow himself to be put into a little lump of human flesh as weak and helpless as a baby and to experience what humanity experiences. For God to leave the glory and the splendor and the brilliance and the adoration of angel and the music there and to come down to the world and to be born in essence in a barn still is. I mean, how do you humble yourself more than that? You heard the Bible truth. He that humbles himself will be exalted. He that exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself the most is exalted the most. Is there anyone in the universe who humbled himself more than God the Son when he became a man? One more point. We're having a Bible study today. One more point. Some have said Jesus is not God the Son because he was born. The Bible says the only begotten Son. He was born, and that means that way back in the recesses of time, God rolled up his sleeves. He said, I think I'm going to make a son. And they say, Jesus isn't really the same kind of God as God the Father because he must have had a beginning where God made him. That's a very dangerous teaching in my opinion, though I do think there are varieties of authority and responsibilities in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am. Several times. He is eternally existent. Why is he called the only begotten? Because it's the only time God was begotten in a human. When he came to earth the first time, in his first advent, he at that point was the only begotten Son of God. You and I can be begotten as sons of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. Amen? So you and I are adopted into that family. But you and I aren't God. Did I say that bad English? The English teachers were going... You and I don't share those attributes. Jesus is the only time God became a man. Now, if the Lord... I want you to catch this. This is very important. If the Lord was able to protect Jesus through his life in his vulnerable state, you realize that when Christ was crucified, it's not because the devil caught the Father unaware and jumped him from behind. Jesus saw it coming and he allowed it to happen. The devil could not do anything to Jesus the Father did not allow. That ought to give you goosebumps. The Father allowed it to happen to him, because otherwise it's going to happen to us. Jesus allowed it to happen. He said, don't you know I can call my Father right now? He'll send legions of angels to protect me. So God protected Christ not only as a baby, but through his whole life until his hour had come there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the good news is for you and me, if God could preserve and protect Jesus as a baby, can he protect you and me? If God could allow Christ to grow up and fulfill his mission, can the Lord allow you to grow up and fulfill his will for you? He can do the same thing. Here's the point. All these stories in the Bible about a miracle baby, all these stories that you find from Eve to Revelation chapter 12, are telling us about a miracle birth that takes place. What happened to Mary, where the Holy Spirit entered her and there was some kind of spontaneous combustion inside her uterus. And it says the divine thing that would be born. Now, even the Bible writers couldn't find a word to explain how God could mingle his DNA with human DNA. You and I can't understand it. Oh, let me give you something that'll really get you. You'll probably write me notes after the sermon. Have you ever wondered why do they trace the genealogy of Jesus to Joseph when there's no physical connection with Joseph? You ever wondered that? Incidentally, before I answer that question, let me answer another one. Have you noticed the genealogy in Matthew is different from the genealogy in Luke? Now, let me address that first. Bible scholars believe that in Luke, where it gives the genealogy of Jesus, it's tracing Jesus through Mary's father, which is Joseph's father-in-law. And so the reason you find a different name for Joseph's father in Luke is it's talking about Joseph's father-in-law. In the Bible, they didn't say father-in-law. It's like, you know, when we lived and worked with the Navajos, they said, that's my brother, that's my father, and they had three or four fathers. Or they would mean sometimes grandfather, or they may mean uncle. They didn't have words for cousin. Everybody was brother and sister. And so in the Hebrew culture, your father-in-law was also called your father. Your grandfather was called your father. They didn't use words that way. So Luke traces it through Mary's father. You realize both Joseph and Mary were children of David. So Jesus is a descendant either way. Matthew traces it through Joseph's father. Now here's the part that you need to sit up, take a deep breath. A Jewish scholar told me, I'm not telling you have to believe this. I'm not sure I accept it, but it made me think. A Jewish scholar told me that when Christ was conceived, now this is a Christian Jewish scholar, got it? When Christ was conceived, God took the sperm, the DNA from Joseph and implanted it in Mary. When it says she was conceived by the Holy Ghost, it doesn't mean the Holy Ghost had sex with her. It means the conception process took place by virtue of the Holy Ghost. I said, wait a second. He said, wait, listen to me. So what did God do when he made Eve? Took a rib. Adam was he unconscious. Took a rib from Adam, pulled it out of him, and then made Eve. Where's the New Jerusalem? Or where's the Tree of Life? Where's the Tree of Life? It's in heaven. How do you know that? It's in Revelation, tells us that. How did it get there? It used to be on earth. How did it get there? Well, I can't hear you. The Lord raptured it, right? Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible, does it? That's an assumption we're making. Well, if the Lord can move the tree of life to heaven, if he could make Eve out of a rib of Adam, I mean, don't put it past the Lord. And so those of you who have really been bent out of shape because you're wondering why the genealogy goes back down to Joseph, and then all of a sudden it's using Jesus as an ancestor of David, and yet there's no bloodline to David. First of all, don't worry, because Mary was related to David also. Secondarily, we don't know, but God could have taken the Joseph. Jesus could have had a nose just like Joseph. We don't know. He could have had the DNA of Joseph. See what I'm saying? And I'll tell you another reason this is important. Some people who think that the conception was strictly by the Holy Spirit, they say, Jesus had one up on you and me. He wasn't tempted like you and me because, well, after all, he was 50% God and 50% man. And you think about that stuff too long and it'll make your brain explode. But I will tell you, the Bible says he was tempted in all points the same way we are. He overcame the same way you and I might overcome, which means that he was 100% human and 100% God, which you and I still can't comprehend, can we? That's why the Bible calls it the mystery of godliness. It's past finding out. The Bible says God is past finding out. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. This is an interesting Christmas sermon, isn't it? Giving you some things to think about here. You and I experience a new birth inside. Now, how many of you men have been pregnant? I always ask weird questions, like to see if anyone's not listening. That was a test. I've come as close as you can be by being married to someone who's been pregnant. And I've observed that a variety of changes, both emotional and physiological and environmental, take place when a woman is with child. For one thing, when there is this new life within, and you know, friends, for me, the greatest evidence that evolution is absurd, the greatest evidence that evolution is absurd is the act of love. Sex. Sex is a dirty word, so you hate to use it these days. But God thought of it, incidentally. But the corporate act of love, where two people become one flesh and a child, even Solomon was bewildered when he says in Ecclesiastes, who can tell how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child? It's just a miracle how little people come out of big people. It's a miracle. Really, it is. Think about that. And then God just, the whole woman's body is designed to create this new birth. And that's how a church should be, too. We should be constantly creating new life. Amen? All built, the whole program built around producing new life. The diet changes. Now, I'm not saying that you're supposed to have all these weird cravings, but, you know, I think that the body does start craving certain things. And if a woman is in tune with self-control, she can find herself eating more of certain things the body might be needing for the development of the child. Doesn't mean you surrender to cravings for pickles and chocolate. I don't think that's from the Lord, and your body's not really craving that. Not only that, they eat more food. Hey, the men want to say amen? No, you don't. Not dare. I didn't think you would. But, you know, they are really. The diet, the calorie intake does increase during pregnancy. Now, when you have the Holy Spirit stimulate new life in you, do you realize that the new birth doesn't take place instantaneously? It's a process. And when the Holy Spirit first planted seeds in my mind, and I began to think about eternity and Jesus and forgiveness and these issues, there was a growing that took place. I began to eat more. Right? And that's something that happens. As time goes by, something else is interesting. It becomes harder and harder to hide the new life. You can hide it for a few weeks. Some people hide it for a few months. It's hard to hide it the whole time, right? Especially if you're eating good. In the same way, those of you who have Christ growing inside, you can't keep that to yourself. I heard someone say one time, there's no such thing as a secret Christian. Either your secrecy destroys your Christianity, or your Christianity destroys the secrecy. But you can't hide it forever. If you've got Jesus inside, people outside are going to eventually know. Something else they say, and it's more true maybe in the animal kingdom than the human kingdom, but have you heard that there's supposed to be this phenomenon, I don't know if they got a scientific name for it, that a woman goes through an environmental change where she starts cleaning before she gives birth. Let me see the hands of those who have heard of that. I don't know. They got a word for that? nest, plane of fixing the nest, something like that. Yeah. Well, something else that happens as Christ is getting ready to make his advent, we have this desire to clean up our environment. And we want to facilitate a clean, pure environment for that baby. Sometimes there's a struggle called morning sickness. You know, the Lord said to Eve, part of the curse, he said, in sorrow you will conceive. Conception is different than birth. After conception is when you get the morning sickness. And sometimes there's a struggle that takes place when Christ is growing inside because there's all these changes that stimulate a struggle. And often it's true that the closer you get to the time of birth, the discomfort can increase. I've seen people, especially just before baptism, go through a tremendous struggle. Because the devil sees they're making their way to the Red Sea, they're about to leave his territory, and all kinds of things happen, and there's tremendous labor pains. Then after you cross the Red Sea, you know, the Bible talks about baptism as a new birth. A person is completely encased in water, they're enveloped. They come forth and they take a breath, they come out of the water and they take a breath, and it represents new life. And that's what happens with this new birth of Christ who is coming forth inside of us. You can't hide it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. I'd like to read a series of thoughts about what Jesus did in trading places with you and me. He descended that we might ascend. John 6:38. He became poor that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He was born that we might be born again. John 1:14. I won't read you all the scriptures. He became a servant that we might become sons. Philippians. He had no home that we might have a home in heaven. Matthew 8. He was hungry that we might be fed. Matthew 4. He was thirsty that we might be satisfied. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He was a man of sorrows that we might have joy. He was made sin that we might be made righteous. He died that we live, that we might live. He came down that we might be caught up. He was born in a barn that we might live in a mansion. You know, the story is a story, the Bible is a story, I should say, of miracle baby boys that were brought forth. They're all types of Christ. And they're all illustrating a miracle birth the Lord wants to take place in you and me. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation about the second death. And I heard a minister say, he that is born once will die twice. He that is born twice will die once. In other words, it's not enough that you're born in the church. You must be born again. Christ must be born in you. You need that second birth or you'll have the second death. If you only have one birth, you get two deaths. If you have two births in this life, you only have one death. And some of us won't have any of it if you live to the Lord's coming. Amen? I've chosen as a closing hymn, 135, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I did it because there's a special verse in there I like. Be born in us today. Amen? And as you sing this and we think about the birth of Christ and his first advent, I'd like for you to think about, has he been born in me? Do I have that new life? Has that miracle taken place in my heart? Let's stand together as we sing this familiar carol. You know, one of the things I love about this hymn is that it is the perfect portrayal of the humility of Christ. God loves humility. Not only was he born in a humble place, it wasn't Cairo or Rome or Babylon or Damascus. It was a little shepherd's town. And it was among humble parents, so poor they couldn't even bring a goat or a sheep for an offering. They had to bring turtle doves when he was circumcised because that was the minimum offering for a poor family. And when he came into the world, there was no fanfare. Yeah, you and I would not have done it the way he did it. Just so quietly, so unassuming. God is a loving and a humble God, and he wants to reproduce that in us. Amen? Where we allow that new birth. You know, I always, I tremble, and it moves me when I think about that little town and what was happening there, how significant it was to the universe and how oblivious the world was. That's how his new birth can take place in you and me. Let's sing the second verse. Messages of both this hymn and our study this morning is that God wants to have a miracle birth in you and me, and he is born in humble environments. If you and I empty ourselves by his grace and humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm making room for you in my smelly stable. He came in. And if he would be born in a stable, then he'll be born in you and me. Amen? If he'll talk to a donkey, he'll talk to you and me. God is not above humble, simple people. Those are the ones he used to change the world. And I'm hoping that as we sing this last verse in this familiar song, perhaps there are some of you who have not experienced that new birth, or maybe it's been choked out by the cares of this life, and you'd like to know that Christ is living and abiding within you. You'd like to bring him forth to the world. You'd like to ask him to come into your life and take possession. The greatest gift you can give him this time of year is not something wrapped under the tree. It's your heart to give him your life. If he's got your life, he has everything else. If that's your desire and you'd like to present yourself this morning, maybe you hear the Holy Spirit knocking on your door, and don't tell him there's no room in the inn. Amen? Invite him in to take control. If that's your desire, please come. We'll have special prayer with you. Others may have special needs you'd like to bring to the Lord. Come as we sing our last verse, O Little Town of Bethlehem, verse 4. an annual cycle. We focus on this event. It never loses its impact. The wonderful gift that you gave in giving your son, and he came so quietly, so helpless, and in such an unassuming way. Lord, we are moved by this, and I pray that each of us in our own way will be inspired to surrender ourselves to you, to open the doors of our heart and invite him into our lives that he might grow and develop and live out his life in us. Lord, I'm praying for each of the people represented here. I'm praying this time of year when much of the world is focusing on the first advent of Jesus, that we will not neglect to remember the second advent will also come very soon. I pray, Lord, that we can be careful to make sure that we give the greatest gift to Thee, the gift of our hearts, and that Your cause is not left behind as we are caught up in the commercialism of this time. Please bless us as we go from this place, that we can show Christ living in our lives. It's our prayer in His name. Amen.
This special presentation by Doug Basser has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Doug Batchelor or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a nonprofit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.